I'm seeing the back. Okay, never mind. All right, if you would join me in prayer, we'll begin this evening. Father in heaven, eternal God, we love you. We thank you so very much for the many blessings you give to us. We thank you for your calling. We thank you for your truth. And Father, we just thank you for your patience and mercy. As far as east is from the west, so great is your love and mercy to them that love you. And we are your children, and we're just grateful for that. Because if you weren't that way, we would be a bunch of crispy critters, and that wouldn't be so much fun. So we just pray your inspiration, help this internet to remain stable, and computers and the web conference through Zoom, all these things, and that you'll keep our adversary and his minion away, not just in interfering with that, but just in attitudes and things that can affect any of us, and help us to be open to be taught. And to receptive, and as we heard last Sabbath from Joe about being humble and teachable and guided by God's Spirit and listening to Him and loving and caring for one another. So we thank you. We ask your blessing here. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, tonight we have another opportunity to go through some of the former prophets. And I'm in my father-in-law's hobby art studio. I don't know if you can see behind me. See all the, those are all balsa wood airplanes. So he's got a whole bunch of them, and it's fascinating, and he does a really good job at things like that. So I'm in the airplane hangar tonight. So that'll work fine. But we've got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. So we will attempt to get through all 31 verses. If we don't, we don't, but I think we will. So let's begin in verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So, wow, okay. So they came back. Kind of tired, you know, they came back after what had just happened we read last time. Well, and the Amalekites had taken the women captives that were therein. They didn't kill any of them. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. If you've ever seen any of the movies where some of this happens, you can just see them carrying the women away as they're screaming and flailing, and just not a pretty sight. So David and his men, anybody remember how many men he had? Gail?
600.
Yeah, right. She gets the free pass to the movies for that answer. All right. So David and his 600 men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, in case you didn't hear that in the other verse. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were all taken away. So it wasn't just their wives now, the women, but their wives, sons, and daughters into captivity or as captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And my father-in-law made a comment, well, you know, this is how they are there in that culture. And there's a lot more to that than just the culture. I'd like any of you to imagine going home to where you live. Let's say, let's use Eric Myers as an example. He's gone and his wife, and they're gone from their home. And they come back, and the entire neighborhood, the whole subdivision, everybody's been taken captive. Everything's burned to the ground. I would say, you know, if you know your neighbors at all, and that happened and what you lost, you'd be weeping. You'd be going, oh no, what happened? Until they had no more power to weep. And this is one of the things about God's word. Is as we read things, sometimes it's kind of good to just put ourselves right in the middle of this thing and say, okay, I can see it from a perspective out here reading about it. Put yourself, the old saying, don't judge someone until you walked a mile in their moccasins. So I try to put myself into the situation. You know, what would happen? I've firsthand witnessed some pretty horrible things in my life. And there are times when I have just been so overcome with the emotion of what I'm looking at and what just happened. I've been on accident scenes when I was in the fire, on the fire department. First on the scene, I've seen some really horrible things with a lot of dead people. And horrific things that I wish I could get out of my head. And I remember one time just sitting there and just shaking and crying. It was so horrible. And somebody else came up to me, had been on the department for a while, and they slapped me on the back. They said, oh, it'll be okay. You'll get used to stuff like this and it won't affect you anymore. And so I think about this when they lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. It's hard. If we ever get to the point, any of us in society, that we say, oh, that's just that country. Those stupid communists, I've heard that comment from church people, which is really, really not good. You know? Or that happened. They deserved it. You know? Be careful. And verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captives. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Not the Carnalite, as a man read it one time in church, the Carmelite. A Carnalite is someone who's very focused on the physical and not connected to God. We call them that, but they're carnal. This is a Carmelite. It's different. In verse 6, and I'm going to make a few comments here, of course, you know me. And David was greatly distressed. For here the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. And then David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So here David was very upset because his men, his own men, some of them wanted to stone him. Double whammy, if you will, with what's going on here. But he found strength and encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Here you have a loss where the Amalekites had raided and burned Ziklag, taking wives, sons, and daughters of David and his men captive. And David and his men wept until they had no more strength left to weep. And there's a threat because the bitter and grieving men then turned on David. I've seen this happen. I've had this happen where people are so emotional, so distraught, they turn on you. And they talked of killing him with stones. But there's a turning point here. Instead of giving up or fighting back, David wisely chose to trust and find his inner strength in God. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, which was Ahimelech's son, I ask you, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, now this is much different if you remember what Saul did. Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue. I want to comment on something here for a minute that comes to mind. Many times people think they have had interactions with angelic hosts or angels or fallen angels or demons. One of the things, there's hundreds, well, there's dozens of examples in Scripture. When there is a discussion with the angels, or either good or bad, generally the good ones are like this. And sometimes God himself, he's not really verbose. He's very concise and to the point. Here's a good example. David says, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "Well, what I think you should do, and we need to consider," he doesn't do all that. He just says, "Pursue." At least that's what's recorded. "For you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." In verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men. Gail cheated. She went ahead to verse 9. Now she remembered. "So that there were with him and came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind. They were so faint they could not go over to the brook Bezor." So here you have a pretty critical moment during David's pursuit of the Amalekites, where 200 of his men were so exhausted they couldn't even continue. And they left David to press forward with the remaining 400. Here's how the verse reads across some of the popular translations in God's Word. The NIV, the New International Version, says 200 of them were just simply too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued their pursuit. The ESV, the English Standard Version, said David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook. And so we have the context of the verse. While David and his army are away, the Amalekite raiders attacked and they burned Ziklag. They captured all the women, children, and property. They left nothing behind, which caused an immense grief. And I can't talk about this enough, that it says when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. Let us never forget when our brethren and people suffer, even if they're not in our church or our fellowship, if you want to use that verbiage. Do we feel for people when they go through things? We need to be careful not to get into the make America great again and crush anybody else that's not the way we should be. Not get into that mindset. Someone asked me recently, "Aren't you glad we're really going after these people in Iran?" And I said, "No, I'm not." "Well, you should be. They're not converted." That was the comment. Do you think God likes war and killing people? So then you have the army returned, discovered the destruction. They wept until they had no strength. Some of David's men even threatened to stone him out of their bitterness. And instead of panicking, it says David strengthened himself in the Lord. He inquired of God through the priest Ephod. God promised him that if he pursued the raiding party, he would recover everything. And if he trusted God, he said, "Okay, I will." But there's a breaking point. David set out with 600, intense emotional distress, the rapid, suddenly forced march. 200 reached a point they just couldn't. They collapsed at the Brook Baser or Baser Valley. And this verse, to me, highlights the human limitations of David's men. But it also sets up a major lesson in care and kindness. After David, we're going to read about this. After David and the 400 men defeated the Amalekites and recovered all the stolen family members and the goods, we're going to read about this. Some of the soldiers don't want to share the spoils with the 200 that stayed behind. So I talked earlier about a Camelite. Here you have some Carnalites. Okay? They're very carnal. They're very earthly. David firmly, we're going to read this, he firmly overrules them and he establishes a lasting statute in Israel. He said, "Those who stay with the baggage share equally with those who go into battle." And I add to this, God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. Verse 11. "And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. So David's men, this is interesting, they find a starving Egyptian slave, basically abandoned in a field, and they bring him to David, offering him what? To beat the snot out of him because he's from Egypt. No. They offer him food, which is vital, and water. And this critical encounter makes it marks a major turning point in David's pursuit of the Amalekites, who had previously raided and burned his town of Ziklag. Here's the problem. The Amalekites had captured families and possessions of David and his men. David's army was pursuing, didn't know where the raiders had gone. In verse 12 and 13, we're going to read about they have the rescue. And the text explains that his young Egyptian was a slave to an Amalekite master. He'd simply been abandoned 3 days prior because he fell sick. Isn't that fun? I just dump him, get rid of him, throw him in the field. He's sick anyway. He's no use to us. What's the outcome of this? Showing kindness to this stranger saved his life and provided, we're going to read about David, with a guide. Once revived, the Egyptian led David's forces directly to the Amalekite camp, allowing David then to launch a successful surprise attack and recover everything that was stolen. Verse 12. So they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And I want to stop here for a minute, and you're going to laugh at me. But back in 1985, I was serving a congregation down in Florida, and there was something that was going through the church at that time that was very important to a lot of people. People became fanatics about if you use figs for poultices, if you eat figs, if all you eat is figs, everything you have will be healed. And I remember having to talk to someone, a group of people, and tell them this is not saying that somehow eating a keg of figs and two clusters of raisins is the best thing in the world you can eat. And they said, "Oh, that's not what we read." So I had to explain this whole thing. I remember it. And so when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread or drunk any water 3 days and three nights. I think if they'd give him a big pizza and some Diet Coke, he probably would have revived too. But they used figs and clusters of raisins because they didn't have pizza and Diet Coke, thankfully, at that time. I also found it interesting he had not eaten anything, any food, or drunk anything, any water, for 3 days and three nights. And I'll just leave that comment at that. In verse 13, and David said unto him, "Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master dumped me because 3 days ago I fell sick." We had made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites and upon the coast which belonged to Judah, upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. We done did them in. Verse 15, and David said to him, "Can you bring me down to this group of folks, this company?" And he said, "Promise unto me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master." I don't like him too much. He already threw me under the bus once. "And I will bring you down to this group, this company." And verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, there were spread upon all the earth. This is a pretty common thing. They were eating and drinking and carrying on and dancing because of all this great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. Well, this happened quite a bit throughout history and in God's word quite a bit. And so verse 17, it hits the fan. David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day. Joe, do you want to give a long explanation of what twilight is, even to the evening of the next day? No. Okay. And there escaped not a man of them, except 400 young men, which rode upon camels. They were camel jockeys. No. And they fled. They escaped. 400 of them split on camels. And David recovered everything that the Amalekites had carried away. And most importantly, David rescued his two wives. I added that for emphasis. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, nor sons or daughters or spoil or anything they had taken to them. David got it all back. That's what God had promised him. He got it all back. Anybody remember another story in the Bible where someone, after going through a terrible thing of years, they were repaid double with everything they lost? Anybody remember who that was?
Job.
Job. Right. Job. He got it all back times two. So David got it all back. And verse 20. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drove before the other cattle, and said, "Ha, this is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor, and went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he said, "Hey guys, are you feeling better?" A big warm welcome. He saluted them. Then answered all the idiots, excuse me, the wicked men and the men of Belial. Remember when I said who the SOBs were? The sons of Belial. Of those that went with David and said, "Well, they didn't go with us. We're not going to give them any of the spoil that we've recovered to every man, his wife, and his children, that he may lead them away and depart. Get out of here, but we're not going to give them anything." So David returns to Besor to reunite with 200 of his men, too exhausted to continue, and he greets them warmly. But it sets the stage for a conflict. Some of these greedy, self-absorbed, carnal men among the victors argue that the exhausted soldiers should not receive any of the recovered plunder. And we're going to read about David's famous decree that those who guard the supplies share equally with those who fight in battle. So let's keep reading here. Verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men, and they said what they said. Verse 23. I want to go back a minute because in verse 22, this selfish response to refuse to share battle plunder with those that stayed back, leading to David's fair rule that all should share alike. I don't want to hear any comments of what we may have done in our lives, but just ask yourself if you've ever done something like this in a situation. Think about it. I'd like you to take time, maybe after the study and perspective, and have we ever done anything like this? Has the church ever done anything like this? Government ever done? Nations, companies? Yeah. Yeah. So, the wicked men, they argued that those exhausted guys should only get their wives and children back, but none of the captured items, the goods or the plunder. Well, David's not very happy. Then David said in verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with that which the Lord has given us, who has preserved us, delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter?" Okay. "But as his part is that goes down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarried by the stuff. They shall part alike," or they shall share. And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance, and there's a difference, for Israel unto this day. It was a lasting law, permanent rule for Israel. I'm going to read verse 26 to 31 as we finish up, and then I'll have a couple comments on that. But and so when David came to Ziklag, he sent out the spoil unto the elders of Judah even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you, and to the spoil of the enemies of the Lord," or of the spoil. To them which were, and here it mentions a bunch of names, but I'm going to comment, and I hope we did some research on some of this because it's interesting. God doesn't just record things because he feels like, eh, let's fill a few verses up. I got nothing better to inspire. To them which were in Bethel. Everybody remember what Bethel means. And to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jetur, and to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, and to them which were in Rachel, and to them which were in the cities of Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Corishan, and to them which were in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men had roamed. That's what "where wont to haunt" means, where they had roamed. So he shares the plunder he won from the Amalekites with the elders of Judah, including Bethel, Jetur, and Hebron. And this act shows gratitude, but it specifically uses these areas and builds loyalty among his people. He sent gifts from the enemy to his friends among the elders of Judah. He called it a present from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You have the southern region towns, which are Bethel, Ramoth of Negev, and Jeter, or Jeter. You have other key locations where David had roamed and been and would later: Aroer, Siphmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rachel. And then there were some local groups and some final stops included. The towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, plus Hormah, Borosh, and Athak, Hebron, where David and his men had often roamed and traveled around. So this was a smart move by David. He didn't say, "I'm going to keep this all for me. These belong to me," which a lot of kings would do. It showed the concept of sharing. Now, I once had a medical doctor. This has been a few years ago. I used to walk a lot. Now I can't. I can ride my bike, but I can't walk. And he asked me a question. I don't know whether he had watched one of my messages or one of the other Church of God groups. I don't know. But he said, "A lot of the people that think like you think that socialism is the highest sin in the world. That and communism. But socialism is horrible." And he said, "I have a question for you." And I said, "Okay." He said, "Two questions." He said, "What do you think of socialism?" I said, "It's complicated." He said, "Well, before you answer it further," he said, "I want to say one thing. You know who the greatest socialist that ever lived is?" Anybody? Who's the greatest socialist that we know? Here's what he said: God. And I said, "Keep talking, I'm listening." He said, "Well, in the book of Acts, in the Old Testament, you read through various things. What does God do? It rains on the just, it rains on the unjust." You know, in the church, we get in this mode that God curses everyone that doesn't believe him, so he stops the rain. Well, guess what? Then that means the reason all my grass is dead in my yard is that God doesn't like me. Right? And so man's socialism is different than God's. But what does God say about sharing? What's it going to be like in the millennium? Every person will be under what? Their own vine tree, their own fruit tree, their own. There's things we just read right over and say, "No, Republicans are good, Democrats are bad, socialism, all that's horrible." Well, we may not understand the concept, but God believes in sharing. When does this come into to test? Well, if you're in the church and you tithe and you don't take God's name in vain, you keep the holy days and don't eat pork, Well, you're going to be in the first resurrection. But if you're not, oh, and if you don't do this or this, what's going to happen? What does God say? I died for everybody. Everybody's going to have their chance in their own order. But we need to be careful. And there's an example coming through here that David is showing about sharing and caring and giving. Christ said, if you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. The compassion. What did the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, what did they castigate Christ for? You can't heal on the Sabbath. He said, I can do good on the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So you start setting up all these things. There's an example here where David said, I'm going to share what God has given me back with his mercy and care. I'm going to share it with everybody I come in contact where I've been. Did he have to do that? No. Did he? So if we're not careful, we can get into the mode of protecting our self, our assets, what we have, what we own. I ain't going to worry about them. They're not part of those called by God. The Apostle Paul inspired to write, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Okay, well then define the household of faith. That's my church, my congregation. Really? Is that what that's talking about? So this is an example, I believe, where God's reaching out to all of us saying, look what David did. Is David perfect? No. But it said what? I highlighted it back here. He said in verse 6, but David, instead, when his men turned on him, he could have lashed out. There could have been a bad mess. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So that jumps out at me when we have an opportunity to look and pray for ways to serve and help others and get this attitude of it's all about me to protect me, to lay up a treasure. Christ said, lay up treasure where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. I think sometimes we have all, I know I have, missed an opportunity to do good, to share with others, to keep it for us. It's a very human thing to do. I understand. It's a very human thing to do. But the mind of Christ is different. And here is a good example where I believe David just said, hey, here's all the areas I've been and roamed, and I've met these people and know a lot of these people, and some I don't know, but I'm going to share what I have. And so he goes through and he lists 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 different nations or different places of people. I found that incredibly incisive, helpful, and inspiring for David to set this example. So, it's fairly early, but we have time to open it up. And next time we will finish with chapter 31. Next, if I make it home safely and return back and don't decide just to move here for the rest of my life, which you never know. No, not yet. But we'll go through chapter 31. So I'm going to open it up for any comments, thoughts, insight related to what we talked about. And Erickson, that looks like the Golden Gate Bridge. Cool. He's in California. Now that's one of the backdrops, I think. Maybe not. I think so. I think I saw a ceiling fan earlier, so.
Well, I'll start. I have several comments I could make, but I'll start off with one. Is the topic that we're discussing right now is the giving the spoils to the men that stay behind. The men that stayed behind just didn't stay behind because they were tired. They may have been, but they also had their own job. They probably left with them their spare equipment they didn't need, carriages, their supplies, the food that they carried with them when they traveled. And so they were given the job to guard all those things because after they had their battle, they'd have to come back and use them and continue on their journey wherever they were going or wherever they would go. And also that if the 400 men had lost the battle, they would come after them, their supplies, and continue on to maybe, but I guess go back to this any place that they were trying to, the people that they were with, that were with them would have to be defended, maybe young or children that were with them, because says men, but they had their families with them too. So they had their own job to take care of. So it wasn't like they were just snoozing and resting up. They were doing a job. So one fights the battle, but the other support staff is also very important. So just like in our lives, in our church service, in our families, our church services, or fellowships, each person has their own job to do. And whether you're cooking the potluck food or whether you're leading hymns, all the jobs need to be done. So, they're all appreciated.
Okay, thank you, Gail.
Yeah,
Got a
that
comment.
sounds like the body of Christ, right? What's talked about in the New Testament. Each member of the body does certain parts. So, I mean, that's what her comment made me think of. The comment I have is sometimes we think, we can think along these lines, but why did God allow this to happen, right? To David's wives. He allowed this situation to happen. He had to go out and he had to go fight a battle. He had to go do this. So perhaps sometimes God allows a calamity in our life. Potentially you got to go deal with something. But he told David, you're going to recover everything. He knew that he could recover everything. So I think we can learn, perhaps, sometimes if everything's not going perfectly all the time, that doesn't necessarily mean that God has abandoned you and that he doesn't care. It simply means maybe you have to get up off of your chair and do something, right?
We were talking the other night and here, and I talked about how the Israelites, when they had the desert on one side, the armies on the other bearing down on them, the mountains on the other side, the Red Sea, they were boxed in, no way out. But they had to get off their rear ends after God divided the water and dried it out. Did he dry it completely out and sweep it and blow it so it was clean? Probably not. They probably got mud on their sandals and it might have been a little squishy. I don't know. But they had to get off their rear end, stand up and go. That was probably scary. Walking through that, you know? They didn't use Jell-O like in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments movie. That was probably, that'd be scary. You know, so they had to do something. They couldn't just sit and do nothing. Oh, just trust God. He's gonna. I've had people like that in counseling. Oh, I can't get a job. I haven't had a job in 2 years, and I'm so broke. And I'm like, have you been looking for a job? Well, yeah, I filled out a couple of applications, but if you actively, no, God will provide. But I don't know why he's. I'm like, you gotta get off your duff and go try do something. And they just look at you like, why? God said he'll take care of me. You got to do something sometimes if you can. Sometimes you can't. Many times we can. Anyway,
Another
yeah.
thing I'd like to bring out about that aspect is when David and his army came back to the camp and saw everyone gone, I mean, they probably thought the worst because the Amalekites had a pretty bad reputation. They probably thought they killed every one of their family members and they weren't going to see them again. So I could see why they were extremely distressed because knowing their character, you would assume that they had killed them, taken them and killed them. So, and then after they wailed and mourned, David came to his senses and says, "Hey, I need to go to God about this." Because we learned about in the last chapter, he didn't go to God first, you know. So perhaps this chapter is in here to show that, you know, David had learned as an example for us is that when we have a problem, whether it's job problem, financial problems, health crisis, family problems, you know, whatever it is, even small things like, you know, decisions about making buying something, go to God, ask him for inspiration, ask him for wisdom and making the decision in what to do in a health crisis or finding a job, where to
And
look.
maybe all of us, speaking as a group, I think I can speak for all of us as friends. Maybe we've just gone through something where we didn't rely on God and it really hit the fan and things are bad. And God says, okay, here's another chance. And then he says, oh, good job. Then we look to God that time. So he doesn't say, that's it, Scott, Eric, Joe, Clark, you're done. You're toast. You blew it. Done. He doesn't. And sometimes I can only speak for me. I get my senses back and I say, oh man, what was I thinking? Anybody else here do that? Don't I don't need any hands, but you think, wow, I really messed up there, or I'm messing up. Now I have a chance to do this differently. So yeah, absolutely, Gail.
On verse 17, it says that David smote them from twilight until the evening of the next day. I have a note in my Bible that says the twilight was the morning, was morning, so it must have gone about 2 days fighting off the Amalekites.
Remember last time I said the overview of the entire chapter was he whooped up on the Amalekites? Oh, what did
Yeah,
they learn
there's
about this?
all kinds of discussions about what does twilight to the next day mean, but well, whatever it was a long period of time, at least 24 hours, you know. So that would have been a long battle. It would have been tough. So,
That's a long time to get your whipped, get whipped anyway, or beat up. I think so anyway.
I'd
I
like to
think.
make a couple of comments if I could.
Sure.
We'd like to think, I was thinking about this, that, you know, we'd like to think that this kind of thing is something we just see happening to people in the Old Testament, but we have modern day equivalents of this very thing. Hamas carried away, I think, over 300 captives when they went into Israel. I guess Russia is doing a similar thing in Ukraine. They're carrying captives. So it's not something technically, I guess, isolated to ancient times. This is something that still happens today to many people. And another thing I thought of is, you know, some people might read what David did at the end as him buying political favor. Because if you read on, these are the same cities and same elders and people that came and said, let's make him our king. So I just want to present that as that could be an alternative view that some people might see in that, in what David did, you know, as he was being very politically savvy in sending those gifts. That's all I've got.
Thanks, Eric. Yeah, you know, you can look at that and I could see how you could come up with that, but I don't see that. And I'll tell you why I don't see that as the main focus. When you look at all the context of all the different things David did throughout his life, but there is an example where it says, what, live peaceably with all men if at all possible. It also says that. Apostle Paul said that. That means sometimes it's not possible. But there's an old saying, you catch more flies with what than with what? Anybody remember? Joe's smiling. I think he knows.
Catch more
Is that?
flies with honey than vinegar. I forget the other one.
Right. Well, you can also catch more flies with manure, so that, you can get the other side of that. But the point is, there was an old saying, hug your friends, hug your enemies closer. What do you mean by that? Christ said, do good to all to your enemies, bless those that curse you. So there's that element too. Yeah, it might have been politically beneficial, which probably was, could have been part of it, I think. Eric's probably, some people that say that it could be. But
Yeah, I don't.
my question is sometimes, is it wrong? It says if you what? Shower gifts upon your enemy, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. So sometimes you can do good things to people and God says, yeah, well, that's your enemy. The human reaction is if they're your enemy, kill them, wipe them out, destroy them, it doesn't matter. We were talking about this. I think Harry and I were talking, maybe. Do you burn a bridge every time you go over it and you don't plan on going back ever again? No. Don't blow it up or burn it. Leave it alone. You never know when you may need to go back across that bridge for something. So David also may have been thinking about that, was I'm going to share this. Did he love all those people? I don't know. But I found this sometimes being, and it's not easy, being nice to someone or not overly nice and blessing them with something incredible gift, but just maybe not telling them what you really want to think you want to tell them or treat them the way you think they need to be treated. You don't do that, and it comes back to be a blessing.
I don't know where all those cities were from. I know Bethel was in the area that David came from. So I'm assuming that most of them were in the area that he came from or were from his family or the ones loyal to him as the leader. So he was probably sharing the bounties as a, okay, here we are. We've all been blessed. God has blessed us. In fact, David says, God has blessed. That's why he said, we give it to the men because God blessed us with the victory. It wasn't anything we did. So God gave us these spoils. So he's sharing the spoils that God gave him for all those that were supportive of him, I see. And if they weren't nation cities that were loyal to him, maybe he was sharing them, like Eric said, with those that were in the area as a goodwill gesture, that they would be friendly towards him. But anyway, he was sharing spoils that God gave them.
The scripture did say, I read it and I commented on it, that this was the area where they had often just gone around and been through and roamed about.
Yeah. So while they're roaming about, all those people supported him and his army. So now he's like paying them back.
And it also says to his friends, to the elders of Judah, to his friends. So it was more than, and I was just thinking of another aspect, another maybe point of view on this too, is that remember what Nabal said to the young men that when David sent them to get asked for provisions, he's like, who is this, this no account David, and if I supported every vagabond that broke away from his master, I'd be poor really quick. So this also could be David's way of telling these folks, hey, I'm not just a rogue vagabond out here, out for myself. I'm giving, I'm sharing the spoils that I've gotten with you guys. So it's not something where he's like, well, I'm so poor, I'm so, down in the mouth that I have to keep all of this. He's basically saying, hey, I'm doing so well that I can give you guys this stuff. I can share with you guys. So, there's multiple ways I think you could look at this move that David made,
that would have, pretty wise on his part, I think. One day we'll have to ask him.
Okay, thanks, Eric. Anybody else?
Well, I had another comment since no one's commenting. It was about the Egyptian servant that was found there. I think he was left be there because, well, the Malachite guy said he was sick and he didn't have time to take him. Well, he could have taken him. They had camels, they had carriages. I mean, one sick guy, they can transport him, but he didn't. But I think God allowed him to be left to be a help to David's men. And that was how God used this Egyptian, no friend of David, to help him, guide him to where he needed to go. God's way of using unusual things to help his people.
Absolutely. Yep. So when we're attuned to God, sometimes we see the greater purpose He has, even though it might not be the way we think it should be done, or the people, or the person, or the situation that we think it should be a certain way. And God says, I'm going to do it this way because this, I'm God. I'm not going to do it the way you think needs to be done or whatever. Yep. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I think we got a about 4 or 5 minutes if anybody else has comments, or we can not. Good lesson. Again, it's good to look, and I appreciate Eric and Gail, all the different ways you can look at things, because what's really important is, and this is a I would say very true with most of God's word, there could be multiple ways to look at certain things depending on the situation, our situation. The church, the ministry has always been careless to say it's this way or the highway because we say so or the church says so. I think we need to be careful with that because sometimes none of us may be right. We might all be keeping the wrong calendar. We might all be doing all kinds of things that God says, "No, that ain't what I wanted." But what's our heart? Where's our heart? What are we trying to do to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit through our Father and His Son? So, and this comes into play with people, how they live their lives, choices they make, what they do, where they end up, their situation. I still go back and circle around. God used a donkey to try to get someone's attention. Remember Balaam's ass, his donkey. Balaam wasn't happy about that. What'd God think about that? So I appreciate all your comments. I appreciate you guys being here, all of you being with us. And for those of you that are interested in connecting with the Sabbath, we have the whole service recorded. I'm in Texas, so we did it ahead of time. You'll have it. But I have a message I'm giving. I think you might appreciate. Some of you may not. I don't know. But I will tell you ahead of time. I'll warn you. I'm going to sing a couple times in it. And there's some stuff from Fiddler on the Roof, if you like that show. So, that movie. But, anyway, thank you, Eric. Thank you, Gail. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Clark. If I missed anybody else, my apologies. And may you have a blessed rest of the week. Tomorrow night, this affects some of you. We have a speakers meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles on the Eastern Shore of Mobile Bay this year. So that'll be tomorrow night. 6:30, and appreciate all your prayers for that. Please remember Clark's friends up in Michigan, I believe it was, and also Sandra with the loss of her brother. And pray for one another. We need that. I know we all do. If you ever get to the point, I don't need prayers from anybody, call me. I want to talk to you, okay? Because we do. All right. Love you all. Thank you. Good night. We need to pray. Sorry. Whoops. See, I almost got. Wow, man. Eric's after me. He got me. All right. The bridge would have fallen. What are you doing? What are you thinking, huh? Okay. Let me look here. I think did Bill Garrett pray last time, Gail? I think so.
I can do it. I can do it.
Whoa, Eric, good
I'll
man.
volunteer.
All right. Well, Eric, just don't pick on me. Go ahead. Would you can close in prayer.
Father, we come to you to thank you for this time that we could be here to study your word, to see the examples that you've given us that you've recorded. As Joe pointed out, sometimes we have calamity, and in that calamity, you give us a way out. You give us the path out, as you've shown us in this chapter, Father. Help us, Father, to recognize your guidance. Help us to recognize your hand as we do face various circumstances in our lives. Help us to remember this story. Help us to remember to seek your face for wisdom, for guidance, for your direction. And Father, we know there are many that need your help. We pray that you'll be with Margaret and Robert as they continue to endure. We pray for the Kemp family. We pray for Sandra. We pray for all those that are being affected now in Washington and Idaho, Oregon, that have these fires raging. We pray you'll be with them and protect your people and protect all of the first responders that are involved. And Father, we ask you to be with us, to direct our lives, to bring us safely into the coming Sabbath, into the coming fall holiday season. We give you thanks for all of this now and ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.